You know, we all have a tendency to only remember the good about the people we love and admire. All we remember about Michael Jordan is that he was a great basketball player, the greatest, right? All we remember about George Washington is that he was a great president. Look in the history books and, you know, he never lied, George Washington. All we remember about Martin Luther is that he was the foremost reformer. And the truth is that sometimes Michael Jordan missed the last shot and lost the game. And sometimes George Washington made a wrong decision that hurt his country. And if you go and read Martin Luther, you're going to find some wacky theology in there. These guys are heroes, and we remember them as heroes, and our tendency is to forget the rest about them. One of the things that I love about the Bible is that it does not fall prey to that tendency. The Bible does not fall prey to only remembering the good about its heroes. And I think this is a testimony to the truthfulness that this is God's word. Think about it. If you were an Israelite tasked to write down the scriptures for Israel, and you were tasked to write down the story of Moses, you would want to remember all of Moses' great accomplishments. You would want to point people to Moses' feats and to his greatness. And you would never think to put the story about Moses striking the rock. And you would never put in that story that Moses did not get to go into the promised land. That wouldn't make any sense from a human perspective. But this is God's word, and it is brutally honest about the lives of the people in its pages. The Bible does not gloss over failures. It doesn't just ignore failures, but it actually highlights those failures more often than not. The Bible points us to the failures of its greatest heroes. And this raw honesty is displayed more clearly than ever in the final chapters of the story of King David. So we are in 2 Samuel, and we are finishing up the book this week. Next week we are going to have a sermon that looks back on this series through 1 and 2 Samuel, but today we are finishing up the book, looking at chapters 23 and 24, and right now I want to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel 21, 2 Samuel chapter 21, and the title of today's message is The King and His Dash, Part 2. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember why we titled these chapters, The King in His Dash. The dash represents the line on the gravestone between the year someone was born and the year someone died. And we go to a cemetery and we see these years and we think about what happened in 1916 and what happened in 1985. And really, that has no significance for that person's life. What was significant about that person's life was what happened in the dash of their life. Now, these chapters in Samuel serve as a sort of epilogue to David's life. Chapter 20 finished up the chronology of David's life. But in chapter 21, it says, in the days of David. And that cues us into the fact that we're not looking at a chronological sequence anymore. Now we're getting snapshots of David's life. We're getting pictures of David's life to help us understand the whole that we've seen of David. And so last week, in chapters 21 and 22, we looked at the king and his dash, and saw three pictures. And this week we're going to look at three more pictures in 23 and 24. The author of Samuel portrays David's dash with straightforward, raw honesty. We would love the book to end in chapter 22, but it continues in 23 and 24. We're going to see that today. Now, before we get into our text today, I want you to see something about these chapters that is significant. Now, a lot of times we don't like to talk about literary devices necessarily in sermons. That's the kind of thing that helps a preacher understand, but you don't usually bring it into your sermon. But this one is significant and something that the author wants the readers to see, the structure of these chapters. The structure of these chapters tells the story of these chapters. The structure tells the story. The author uses a literary device called a chiasm. A lot of you have probably heard of a chiasm. And in these four chapters, understanding this chiasm is going to help us understand what the author is communicating. And so I think on the slides here, chiasm, I want you to just understand what this is. First, a chiasm is just a series of points, point A, point B, point C. And the text unfolds like a normal text. That's what we saw last week. But then it moves backwards as a mirror image of itself, point C, point B, point A. It moves through the text and then backwards the other way so that there's two mirror images in the text. And that's what we have in 2 Samuel. I want you to see this in the next slide. Last week in 21 and 22, we saw a story in verses 1 through 14. We saw a list of mighty men in 15 through 22, and we saw a song in chapter 22. Now this week, what we're going to see is a song in chapter 23, a list in chapter 23, and then a story in chapter 24. And that's a chiasm. It's a mirror image. And what the author is doing there is not just having fun so that we would look at that and say, that's neat. That's not what's going on. What the author is doing is saying, compare and contrast these two sections. The author is saying, look at chapters 21 and 22, and then look at 23 and 24 and see the differences. Compare and contrast the two. And so that's what we want to do today. We want to remember what were the main ideas from last week. And those are on the screen here. David is a good king who precedes the greater king. And the Lord is a great God who keeps covenant love. That's what we learned last week in 21 and 22. We saw David being a good king. We saw David going and atoning for bad King Saul's sins. We saw David inspiring courage in his men to kill giants just like he did. We see David worshiping God. We see him leading covenantally. And we see the Lord in Psalm 22, or in Psalm 18 in chapter 22, a great God who keeps covenant love. We see a God who is over all things, who enters in, who fights David's battles, and who keeps his covenant with David. It's a glorious two chapters about David, and it reminds us of so much of what we've seen in David's life, right? Reminds us of David, the shepherd turned giant killer. It reminds us of David writing psalms while he's on the run and not taking Saul's life when he had the chance and going and fighting battles for the Lord. It reminds us of glorious King David. This week we're going to see the king and his dash part two. And as we look through this text, we're going to see what the contrast is. And so we'll discover that at the end of this sermon. But now what we're going to do is get into our text this week, chapters 23 and 24. And we're going to see three final pictures of King David. This text gives us three final snapshots of David's life to help us understand this king. And so the first one is in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. And we get a song. We get a song. Let's start reading in chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. These are the last words of David. Now what we're about to read are probably not David's actual last words. We actually get those in the book of 1 Kings. At the end of his life, David on his deathbed, we see his last words there. But what these are David's final words delivered to Israel as their king. This is David's last State of the Union address to Israel. This is probably David's last song that he ever wrote, that he published and put out there for the people. This is David's last opportunity to lead Israel with his words as their king. This is significant. It's his last words. What does he say? Let's look back at verse 1. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So the first thing David wants to do with his last words is he wants to remind Israel who he is. He wants Israel to remember, who is David? This is David's chance to say, when you think of me, think of these things. And before he was capturing cities, and before he was slaying giants, what's the first thing David says about himself? He was the son of Jesse. David was the son of Jesse. He was a shepherd boy watching over his father's sheep in a little town called Bethlehem. David was just a teenager that didn't stand out around any other teenagers. He was as much of a teenager as Manuel and Wes and Christopher are and all the teenagers that we have in our church. David was a teenage boy from Bethlehem shepherding his father's sheep. There was nothing particularly significant about him. What was significant about David is that he was the man who was raised on high. Not the man who made himself great, but the man who was raised on high. Here's what David's saying in those first two lines. He's saying to Israel, my greatness is because God chose to make me great. Not because I was great, not because of anything in myself, but only because of God. And God did make him great. And David knows this. He says next that he was the anointed of the God of Jacob. This is David's position in God's kingdom. He's the king who represents the covenant God of Israel. He is the prototypical king of God's people. God has made a covenant with him. This is David. But you would think, I mean, that's the height of David's life. That's the height of his greatness, right? You would think that's where he would end, but he has one more phrase. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what David wants you to remember most about him. He's not just a giant killer. He's not just a king. He's a worshiper. He's the lead worshiper of Israel. He's the one whose heart beat for the glory of God. See, we remember David as the giant-killing king, but David wants Israel to remember him, and he wants us to remember him as an Israelite worshiper who God made a giant-killing king. He's saying, yes, because of God's grace, I've been able to achieve great things for God as the king of his kingdom, but at the end of the day, I'm another Israelite who worships God. That's how David starts his last words. So let's look at what he says next in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. You notice the buildup in these verses. It's like, all right, David, where are your last words? We're ready for your final message. And instead, he is slowly taking his time. He's not in a hurry because he wants us to know, he wants Israel to know, my last words are not going to be my last words. My last words are going to be God's words to you. David wants Israel to understand that what I'm about to tell you is not the last bit of advice from King David to Israel, but it is a prophetic announcement from God to his people. So David's final words to Israel are a prophecy from God himself. What is the prophecy? Let's look in verse 3. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? All right, so what is this prophecy that David is giving to Israel? These are his last words. It's a prophetic announcement from God to his people. What is he saying? Well, I want to tell you that the nature of it is lost a little bit in our translations. And what our Bibles say is, what I just read is, when one rules justly, then this happens. And that makes it sound like this is just a hypothetical ideal scenario, that if one rules like this, then this is the result. But what the Hebrew just says, it just says, a ruler. The Hebrew just says, a ruler over mankind. A ruler in the fear of God. A ruler over the earth. In other words, David's not describing a hypothetical utopian ideal of the perfect king. David is making a prophetic announcement that a ruler is coming. David is saying a ruler is coming. He will be a ruler over all humanity, not just Israel, over mankind. He will be a ruler who is righteous. He will be a ruler who rules in the fear of God, and his rule will be to his kingdom what the sun and the rain are to the earth. What are the sun and the rain in combination to the earth? That they give life. We've had a lot of sun and not a lot of rain lately in Alabama, right? We're supposed to have rain this week and it never came. Sun and rain give life to the earth. Just one or the other brings destruction, but this king will bring life to his people. He'll bring life to his kingdom. Going to bring paradise to his kingdom. And then look what David says. Where is this life-giving, God-fearing, righteous ruler over all humanity going to come from? David says, from my house. David says to Israel, a perfect king is coming. And he's going to reign not just over you, but over the whole earth. And I know that he's coming from my house because God has made a covenant with me that declares it to be so. He says, Israel, these are my last words. I have been your king, and I'm about to die. I'm not this king, but a king is coming. A ruler is coming who will be the king that you need. God has promised me that my throne will continue forever, and I'm on my deathbed. But God is sending a ruler the king that you need is coming, and he's going to be one of my sons. So Israel, look for him. Look for one of my sons to be the ruler that you need. This is David's final word to Israel. He's pointing beyond himself on the basis of God's covenant to the ruler that God has promised that will bring life to his people. God promised Israel in the Davidic covenant that one of his sons would be on the throne and that Israel would have rest and peace in the land. They don't have that at this point in the story. It's still coming, and David's saying, look for him. He's coming. But then he has one final word to give to Israel about this king. Look in verses 6 and 7. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. You see, if this righteous ruler is going to bring in a truly prosperous, blessed kingdom, one that reflects the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2, then he has to remove the thorns that came in Genesis 3. This righteous ruler will swiftly remove the men who are opposed to the worship of God, men who are opposed to the kingdom of God. He will righteously judge them. They will be utterly consumed with fire. This is the ruler who is coming. In order for him to bring a life-giving rule to his people, he also will destroy those who oppose God's kingdom. Worthless men, wicked men, who are like thorns that infest the paradise that God has created. This is the ruler who is coming. This is David's final words. And what are we to make of this psalm? What's the essence of what David's saying? Listen, here's the main idea of this first section. David's last words are a prophetic announcement of the greater David. That's crazy. When I realized that this morning, that we've not just been going through the series and looking back through time and saying, Jesus is the greater David. David said, there's a greater David coming. There's a greater me coming. David believed in a greater David. He thought it was so significant that his very last message to Israel was, I'm not the one you need. There's a greater David coming. Look to him. Look for him. Hope in him. And we do know that this greater David has indeed come in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteous ruler of mankind who gives life to the citizens of his kingdom and who one day will perfectly establish this kingdom. Jesus is the one who will be the sun and the rain to the kingdom of God on the earth. He will come and he will destroy wickedness in the earth, and we will live in the kingdom of Christ for all of eternity. Jesus is the greater David that the first David spoke about in his final words. So what does this call us to do? This is the application for us for this point. Redeemer Church, reverence Jesus as the King. Reverence Jesus as the King. Notice I'm not saying reverence Jesus as your King, though you should do that. But he's not just your personal King. He's not just the King of your heart and nothing else. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who will rule over all humanity. Jesus is the King of Kings. Reverence him as the King of all. Honor him as the Lord of Lords. Reverence Jesus Christ as the King that David is pointing about to. And how do we do that? How do we reverence Jesus in our day-to-day lives? I want to give you three ways to do that. Trying to get practical here for us. To reverence Jesus as our King means this, first of all, reverence Jesus by believing that Jesus is King and will establish his kingdom. Start by believing this in your day-to-day life. And what this means is that you disbelieve that anyone else can be this king. No one else can do this. We've had many utopian visions in history as humanity. And every king failed. Every kingdom failed. So don't set your hope in the kingdoms of this world. Don't set your hope in the rulers of this world. Don't be crushed when the rulers that you hoped in are defeated or when they fail. No king can establish the kingdom of God except Jesus. And Jesus will establish the kingdom of God at the right time. So reverence Jesus by believing that he is king and will establish his kingdom. Live with that hope. Second, reverence Jesus by repenting of worthless living that will bring eternal judgment. Reverence Jesus by repenting of worthless living that will bring eternal judgment. So this word worthless is not a word that we like to use. It's interesting, we're okay with calling people sinful or wicked or ungodly, but we don't want to call people worthless. That just seems harsh and inhumane. It's interesting, and if you look back to 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find some worthless people in the book. The word worthless is used of Eli's sons. It's used of several different opponents of Saul, opponents of David, worthless people who opposed the kingdom of God. It's true that every person has innate worth because we've been made in the image of God. Every person that we see, every person at every place that we go all around us has innate worth because they've been created in the image of God. But we need to understand this morning that worthless is the right word to describe someone who has been made in the image of God and denies the God who made them. Worthless is the right word to describe someone who has been made in the image of God and yet lives as if he is God. Worthless is the right word for a creature who opposes the glory of the Creator and exchanges it for self-glory. It's the right word because at the end of that person's life, it amounts to nothing.
Right.
Nothing, nothing. It's worth nothing.
Yeah.
Worthless living is living for yourself. That's it. Worthless living is living for yourself instead of for God. And those who live for themselves will live forever in a never-ending state of more and more anguish under the righteous wrath of Jesus the King. And so I'm going to call you, if you are living for yourself, repent this morning.
Yeah.
You're living a worthless life.
Yeah.
And it will be judged. Finally, reverence Jesus by representing life in Jesus' kingdom here and now. Reverence Jesus by representing what life looks like in the kingdom of Jesus here and now in the kingdom of this world. Listen to Philippians 3, 19 to 20. Listen to Paul. He's talking about those who live in the world. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of the kingdom of God if we have reverenced Jesus as our King. And what that means is that Redeemer Church, this building, this space, us as a people, we are an embassy of the kingdom of God in Oxford, Alabama. We represent a kingdom that is coming, a foreign kingdom to this world here in Oxford. And that means that every one of us that is a member of Redeemer Church lives on the earth as ambassadors of Jesus the King. Our whole lives, wherever we go, we are living as ambassadors. Our lives are meant to demonstrate to people the glory of that kingdom. Like when people look at your life, they're supposed to see something about the kingdom of God when they see you, in your words and in your actions. I wish we could tease this out more, and we will tease this out more in about 6 weeks in another sermon series. But I want to ask you today to prayerfully consider and figure out in your own life how you can better represent what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Just go home with your spouses, with your families, ask the question, how can we better demonstrate to the people in the world that we don't belong to the kingdom of this world? How can we make that as tangible as possible? Reverence Jesus by representing life in his kingdom here and now. David's last words were an announcement of the greater David. Jesus is the greater David. Let's reverence him as our king. So that's the first snapshot of David's life. Points us to Christ as the greater David. Now the second, we get a list. We're switching gears now, all right? This is going to be different. We get a list of David's mighty men, and it starts in 23, verse 8. I'm going to read a lot of hard names in this next section. So bear with me in those, all right? These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashebeth, a Tachmonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 men whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. and the men of Israel withdrew. But he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to his sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot, and he defended it, and he struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. We'll stop there for now. These were David's chief three men, and from here on out, I'm just going to call them Joe and Zar and Sham, okay? So notice a few things about these stories. One, notice these men were fighting alone. What were the Israelites doing in these battles? They withdrew. These men took their stand when their army around them drew back. Second, notice that these were ridiculously incredible military accomplishments. All right? Joe killing 800 men at once with a spear sounds like a scene in a movie where the guy is running and there's 90 people shooting guns at him and they're all missing for 10 minutes. And we say, that's so unrealistic. But it happens here. Joe kills 800 men with the spear. Zar held onto his sword so tight that his hand froze to it after he finished. They had to pry his hand off his sword because he held on so tight. And he defeated the Philistines next to King David. And listen, this guy Sham liked beans, all right? This guy took a stand in a plot of beans against Philistines attacking. The Philistines just wanted to eat this Israelite's beans. And he said, no way. No way. And he took a stand and he killed Philistines for this plot of beans. These guys are crazy military warriors. But three, notice the refrain, the Lord worked victory. The Lord worked a great victory. So here's the thing. What these guys did took courage and guts and skill. But in these circumstances, no amount of courage or guts and skill is going to get you anywhere. All right? If I had the courage to try to stop a raging Mack truck on the highway, and even the guts, and I don't know how you have the skill to do that, but it doesn't matter how much courage I have, I'm not going to be able to stop that Mack truck. These guys did things that only God could have accomplished. Let's keep reading at verse 13. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These three things the mighty men did. So here we've got three more mighty men who do something incredibly amazing for their leader, David. The Philistines are encamped in David's hometown. David is taking refuge in a cave, and just like many of us have experienced, he is weary and he's homesick. He's reminiscing about his hometown, and he's reminiscing about the water that he drank as a boy from his hometown well. This is like someone from Alabama going overseas. They are at war, conditions are tight, and they just say, "I wish I had some Milo sweet tea right about now." All right? That's what's going on here. David's not giving a command, and he's definitely not expecting anyone to hear what he says and try to get him some water. But the men hear him, and the text tells us that they decide to grant his wish. The text tells us that they broke through the camp. This means that they didn't sneak in at night. This means that they fought their way through the Philistines to get David this water. They went at the risk of their lives. They slayed every Philistine that stood in the way between them and the water for David. And they bring it back to him. They risk their lives, they bring it to David, and David is absolutely shocked at what has just happened. But what does he do? He would not drink of it. He poured it out. Now, some of you might be furious at David right now, all right? If you were a soldier and say your commander was the one that said, "I want some Milos," And you say, I'm gonna get it. I'm going to get that Milo's for my commander. And you risk your life. You do whatever needs to be done to get that. And you bring it to him. And he pours it on the ground. How would you feel at that moment? You'd be a little angry, right? But like the text says, he poured it out to the Lord. He poured it out to the Lord. So this isn't wasting what they've done. This is worshiping God for what they've done. See, David understands the devoted love his men have shown him. David is taken aback at what love and devotion his men have for him. And he responds to it by offering worship to God for giving him men who have shown this type of devotion and love to him. It's a moving scene of seeing David's men love and worship, not worship him, but love him and devote themselves to him for the glory of God, and David responding by worshiping God for their sacrifice. All right, let's look at verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was most renowned among the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. We don't know what that is, but it's not mermaids, all right? He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down with a staff, and he snatched the spear out of his hand, and he killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Asael, the brother of Joab, is one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shama of Herod, Alika of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalmante, Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb the son of Bana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benai of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gosh, Abi Alban the Arbathite, Osmaveth of Baharim, Ahlaba the Shalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, that's an easy one, right? Shama the Harahite, Ahim the son of Sherar the Harahite, Eliphelet the sons of Ahasbai of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Parir the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab the son of Zariah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. That is a lot of hard reading right there. All right, you're clapping, but I did not pass that test. All right. Listen, the stories are exciting. The stories are awesome, but the names are not so much, right? Those names, and you guys were just wishing I had passed over that, right? But the reason I wanted to read these names is this. These were real men with real courage in God and real devotion to David. They had mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and homes, and they devoted themselves to fight for King David and his kingdom. These were real men. These aren't parables that were made up to point us to Jesus Christ after the fact. These were stories of real men from real towns who really did these things. But I also want you to see the last name on that list. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, who devoted himself to King David. Uriah the Hittite, who risked his life for the glory of God. Uriah the Hittite, whose wife David stole for a moment of sexual self-gratification. Uriah the Hittite, who was ordered to be murdered by King David as a cover-up for his sin. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Here's the point of this picture in David's life. David's men risked everything for him in loving devotion, yet David utterly betrayed one of them to gratify his selfish desires. This chapter, the author wants us to see David's men risked everything for David. They loved David. They gave everything for David. They risked their lives for David, and yet David utterly betrayed one of them to gratify his selfish desires. They risked everything for him, but David proved himself that he's not worth that kind of risk. Only one person is worth that type of devotion, and it's Jesus. Jesus is worth it. That was the motto of To Every Tribe last week. Jesus is worth it. And it's been ringing in my head all week long as I've read this section. Jesus is worth it. And so this is what this text calls us to do. Risk everything for Jesus, the King. Risk everything for Jesus, the King. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Lay down your entire life every day for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. To take on this mindset, we see it in Paul in Acts. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry I receive from Jesus. Risk everything for Jesus. Don't account your life of any value, but risk it all for Jesus Christ. And do it in these ways. First, risk everything by following Christ himself and not Christian subculture. Okay, what did these mighty men do when Israel withdrew? They stood their ground. These were Israelites. These were warriors. This was David's army, and they're withdrawing, and these mighty men are standing. So they worshiped God. They loved God. They're part of God's kingdom, but they withdrew when it got tough. They withdrew when it got comfortable, and these mighty men stood. And listen, we live in a culture that has redefined what it means to follow Christ. We live in a culture that has taken risk out of following Christ. We live in a culture that has said, this is what a good Christian life should look like. And I want to tell you this morning, we need to follow Christ and not our Christian subculture. Right. We shouldn't compare ourselves to other churches. We shouldn't compare ourselves to other Christians we know. We need to look to the Word of God and ask, what does it mean to follow Christ and do that? Again, we could do a sermon on that. Risk everything by seeking to achieve that which only God can accomplish. Risk everything by seeking to achieve that which only God can accomplish. Let's put ourselves in positions where if God doesn't come through, then we're going to fail. As a church, let's pray for things and aim for things that God has to do, that couldn't be chalked up to human ingenuity and to strategic planning, to good music. Let's seek to do things as a church, as a people, in our communities, in our families, that only God could do. The Lord is the one who worked the victory. Let's have courage. Let's put ourselves in line, but do it for things that can't be attributed to us. And finally, this is the most important. This gets to the heart, all right? Risk everything by not asking. Don't ask this. What's the minimum I can do to obey Jesus? Don't ask, what is the least amount of things I need to do to be considered someone who obeys Jesus? Do I need to read my Bible this many times a week? Do I need to evangelize this many times a month? Do I need to give this much out of my salary? Do I need to go on this many missions trips in my life? Don't ask questions that are minimizing what obedience looks like. I mean, you could make a list of what Jesus commands us, and you could put it into your planner and check each one of those things and say, I obeyed Christ. I was faithful. But that's not what the men who got the water were thinking, right? Here's what we need to ask. Risk everything by asking, what's the most I can do to express my love for Jesus? What's the most I can do today to express that I love Jesus to him? What's the most I can do today to express to Jesus, you are worth it. You are worth everything. Do you understand the difference in those two questions? One is minimizing the Christian life to mere obedience so that it's out of the way. The other is saying, I love Jesus, and I want to do anything I can to show him that I love him. Right. And I'm going to approach my day today with every moment saying, how can I love Jesus right now with this opportunity? And here's the thing, when we risk everything for Jesus, we actually risk nothing. Because at the end of each day, we will say, Jesus is worth it. At the end of our lives, we will look back and say, Jesus was worth it. And I just want to ask you today, do you believe that Jesus is worth that type of risk? Yeah. Yeah. The final picture we get of King David is in a story. It starts in chapter 24, and verse 1 is very significant. again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord is angry against Israel. And the interesting thing is that this text does not tell us why. Usually in Scripture, we see Israel do something that kindles the anger of the Lord. We see them go after idolatry. We see them commit a certain sin, and then it kindles God's anger. But here, we just see anger. The author doesn't tell us what Israel did. And that's on purpose. What's going on here? This is pointing us to Israel's greatest problem. And it's not the Philistines. Israel's greatest problem is that they are sinful to the core. They are sinful to the core. They aren't just a people who sometimes sin. They are sinful people who continually arouse the anger of the Lord. You don't need to point to an action. Their hearts are opposed to their God. And God is angry. They need a savior from their sin and from God's anger against their sin, from God's judgment against their sin. This is what this chapter is about. This chapter is about Israel's need for a savior from their sin and from God's wrath. Now we're going to keep reading, and what happens next is puzzling, and we're going to answer some questions after we read. So again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Skip down to verse 9 at the end. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. All right, let's stop there. What did we just read? What just happened? I want to lay it out for you as straightforwardly as the text does, okay? There's 3 sentences I'm going to say here. I want you to hear the confusing nature of this. Because the Lord is angry against Israel, he incites David to number the people. After David numbers the people, he confesses his sin to the Lord. The Lord responds to David's sin and confession by judging him and Israel. So the Lord is angry at Israel, and he decides to use David as an agent of how he will punish Israel. And so he incites David to number the people. But when David numbers the people, he realizes that was a sin. He takes responsibility, he confesses his sin to the Lord, asks for forgiveness, and the Lord responds by judging David and Israel. It's a mysterious text. It's a confusing text. It leaves us with questions, especially the question, this is in your minds right now, I know it is, how can God incite David to carry out an action for which he's held guilty? How can God incite David to number the people and then hold David accountable for numbering the people? The first thing I want to do is provide an answer to that question. And I want to do it by pointing you to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It's a parallel account. And the first verse of 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So Chronicles attributes to Satan what Samuel attributes to God. And I want to tell you, this is not a contradiction, that this is a revelation of how God works. It's not a contradiction. This is what this teaches us. It teaches us that the sovereign God sometimes accomplishes his good purposes in a righteous way through unrighteous agents. I want to say that again. It teaches us that the sovereign God sometimes accomplishes his good purposes in a righteous way through unrighteous agents. And listen, the most spectacular example of this is not here in Samuel and Chronicles. It's in the Gospels. When the sovereign God accomplished his greatest purpose, the salvation of sinners through the death of Christ, in a righteous way, through the unrighteous agents Judas Iscariot, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, the Jewish mob, the Roman soldiers, and Satan himself who crucified the Messiah. The sovereign God accomplished salvation in a righteous way through unrighteous agents. Yeah. And that's what we're seeing in these verses. But here's the second thing I want to ask. Why does Samuel not want us to know that? Samuel could have, this book could have said, the Lord through Satan incited David. Would have been that easy. The Lord, through Satan, incited David. But he doesn't tell us that. God tells us that in the counsel of his whole word, and we see that, and we're thankful for that. But Samuel is not communicating that to us. Why? It's because in this story, the Lord wants us to recognize something different. He wants us to see that he is both a sovereign God and a righteous judge. This is what we need to see from this chapter in Samuel. God is a sovereign God, a totally sovereign God. He does whatever he pleases, and he is a perfectly righteous judge. Perfectly righteous. But I want you to also see as we continue that he's not only a sovereign God, he's not only a righteous judge, but he is a gracious Savior. Read at verse 16 with me. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It's enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So we get more details here about the plague that came on Israel. We see that the angel of the Lord is standing on the threshing floor of a man named Arauna the Jebusite. He's carrying out God's wrath, and he's ready to strike Jerusalem. Note that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, the one who would take on flesh in Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is the city of David, and it represents God's covenant with David. The threshing floor where he is standing is the future site of the temple that Solomon would build. And it's here that the Lord relents from his wrath against Israel. It's here that the Lord demonstrates his faithfulness to David and to Israel. But look, David sees the angel of the Lord. And he understands in that moment that though God has relented, though God has stayed his hand, his wrath has not been satisfied. David knows there's still wrath for our sin. And so he asked the Lord, "Punish me instead of these sheep. Punish me instead of these innocent sheep. What have they done? I'm the sinner." But there are two problems with David's request. One, we know it. He doesn't. God is angry at Israel. They're not innocent sheep. These are guilty sheep, and God is angry with them. But two, David himself is not innocent. He cannot bear the punishment for them because he's not innocent. David can't satisfy the wrath of God against Israel's sins because David cannot satisfy the wrath of God against his own sins. So here's how God responds to this request. Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Why is my lord the king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you. Look, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Arauna said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here's the oxen for the burnt offering. Here's the threshing sledges for the yokes of oxen. All this I give to the king.' And he said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to him, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This is the last verse of 2 Samuel. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The final recorded action of King David in 1 and 2 Samuel is David sacrificing burnt offerings to turn away the wrath of God, and then offering peace offerings to celebrate God's acceptance of that sacrifice. This is David's final action, building an altar, offering a burnt offering as a propitiation for God's wrath against him for his sins, and then a peace offering saying, "God, you've accepted it. We're reconciled to you. Your wrath has been averted." Listen, the point of this final picture is to demonstrate that David could not be the savior from sin that Israel needed because he himself needed the savior from sin. David could not be the savior from sin that Israel needed because he himself needed a savior from sin. And we have this savior in Jesus the King, the angel of the Lord who centuries later would take on flesh, the one who never sinned. And then he said to the Lord, "Behold, these sheep have sinned. Behold, these sheep have done wickedly, but let your hand be against me." And then he offered himself as the true burnt offering that truly bore the wrath of God to save sinners. There's only one response we can have to this. It's to rest in the wrath-satisfying work of Jesus the King. Rest. Rest in the wrath-satisfying work of Jesus the King. Stay there. Live there. Yeah. Know that God's wrath has been satisfied because the greater David offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right. Rest by confessing your sins and praying for forgiveness. Rest by trusting in God's mercy and not in your merit when you're suffering, as we saw David did. And then rest by don't offer burnt offerings in your life. Don't offer things to God where you're trying to be good enough, where you're trying to make up for what you've done. Christ has done that. Instead, offer peace offerings. Offer offerings of celebration to God that he's done it. Offer offerings of thanksgiving to God that he has made peace, that the burnt offering has been sacrificed. That's how you rest in the wrath-satisfying work of Jesus. So I said that we were going to look at the contrast of these chapters. So I want us to see on the screen here, this is what 2 Samuel 21 and 22 taught us. David is a good king who precedes the greater king. And the Lord is a great God who keeps covenant love. These chapters teach us that David is a sinful king who points to the Savior King. And the Lord is a gracious God who saves covenant breakers. David is a sinful king who points to the Savior King. And the Lord is a gracious God who saves covenant breakers. So when you look back at 1 and 2 Samuel, and you see two Davids, the Bible's brutally honest about David's life and his dash. You see a David that was a shepherd turned warrior turned king, who God made an everlasting covenant with. And then you see a King David who abused his power, who committed adultery, who committed murder, who hid, who didn't shepherd his kids, whose kingdom fell apart, who was on the run, and who never recovered. You see a righteous, good, worshiping David, and you see a sinful, broken David. The first David shows us this is the kind of king we need. But the second David shows us, but he's not the king we need. We need Jesus Christ as our greater David, and he's come. And today, as we enter into a time of response and singing, here's what we need to do. We need to look to our gracious God who saves covenant breakers through the cross of Jesus. And we need to sing to him with all our hearts today. Will you do that today? Will you sing to God and to Christ with all your hearts as we respond not just to this sermon, but to this book, to this series about God and what he has shown us about the greater David. Would you sing to him with all your heart today because of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ? Let's pray.
What I want to do right now is give you an invitation. The invitation is two-part. It is, if you need to apply these three truths, these three applications that Phil went over and I will review, and I want you to come down front at the prayer bench and tell God that you need to do this. Tell him that you need to change. And then second, after you do that and you go back to your chair and we sing the last song or two, I want you to tell somebody else what you did. What part of your life, what part of your thinking, what area in your life that you needed to change. I want you to come down front and pray and ask God to help you to change. And then I want you to tell somebody the area of your life that you need to change, that you want to change, that you resolve to change. The first is for the sake of giving God the freedom and the power to change you in the area that you confess that you need to. The second is for the sake of accountability. You guys understand that?
Yeah.
So the first thing that he said was that we need to reverence Jesus as King. To reverence is to respect with a great sense of awe. It's what reverencing is. And I just want to ask you, do you live a life of reverencing Jesus? Do you live in awe of Jesus? Every day, do you think about how great he is, how beautiful he is, how high he is? Or do you live kind of in an ebb of irreverence? Like you believe in him, you know what he did, you trust in his work, but you basically just live your life. If you have a lack of reverence for King Jesus, then I want to invite you today to commit your life to reverence him. The second thing that he pointed out, not in this order, but that it's important, is to rest in Jesus. That rest in his perfect life. Rest in his substitutionary death on your part. In other words, Jesus died for you. He lived perfectly. He died sacrificially so that you don't have to bear the weight of your sins. So that you won't have to constantly offer up bulls and goats and animals to propitiate your sin. And so I want to ask you, do you find yourself just constantly living in a state of guilt? Constantly feeling like you're not good enough, constantly feeling like you're a failure, constantly feeling like I'm the worst of sinners, and I can't do anything for God, and I can't live for him because I'm terrible. If you live that way, then you need to rest in King Jesus and his perfect work for you. There's nothing that you can do or that you ever will do that will help you measure up to God. Jesus has done it. That's why he's the greater King. And so I want to invite you to rest in Jesus today. And the third thing that I want to invite you to do is to risk everything for him. And so I want to ask you right now, if you take an evaluation of your life, what are you risking? Like, how are you living in such a way that any legitimate Christian could look at your life and say, wow, she is risking a lot with that. He's risking a lot with that. Like if Jesus doesn't come through for her, man, that's going to end badly. Or is your life pretty comfortable, pretty much in a box? And it's pretty much like everybody else's life. Stop conforming to the Christian subculture that has been built and start measuring your life by King Jesus' words that you are to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after Jesus. I invite you to risk everything for Jesus. And if you're not, I invite you to pray to Him and then to be held accountable by talking to somebody today about your decision. That's the invitation. Rest in Him. Rest in Him. Risk for Him. All right? Run to Him today for Jesus' sake. Stand and let's sing. And that's the invitation.